All right, quite a reading exercise this morning. Ethics of the Old Testament are such that the Holy Spirit doesn't have the writers of the Old Testament follow every incident with an explanation and color commentary. You know, you have a football season starting, and you have the play-by-play, and then you have John Madden or some color commentator explaining it for the great unwashed multitude exactly what happened. And interestingly enough, the Bible has truths that must be searched out. And so the Bible doesn't immediately say, King David welcomed his rebellious son back without repentance. That was wrong. See what's going to happen now. It gives the facts and expects us to infer from those facts, by our own study of scriptures, what is true and what isn't. As I say, we have our own responsibility to search for the truths with, as we would search for silver or for gold. And so you see a sequence of life, and you see Absalom going to live with his carnal uncle Talmai, and we see what happens as a result. We operate by inference. That is to say, we see what happened, and the facts speak for themselves, and we draw lessons from Scripture. And here, with respect to the advice or interesting intersection of the wise woman of Tekoa and David, we learn some important lessons that shine out of this passage to us, even as we learn that the restoration that's talked about in this particular case was imperfect and will ultimately cause great, great pain to King David. But let's talk this morning about the wise woman and restoration of the banished. The wise woman of Tekoa says to King David, neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. It's a key verse in this entire passage. God doth not respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. So let's understand, first of all, the banished. The banished here, the one put out of David's court, and indeed out of the kingdom, is a man called Absalom. Absalom is the handsome son of David. In fact, he had such a full head of hair that every year he would go to the barber for a razor cut, and people disagree on the weight of the Old Testament shekel because they don't know what the king's measure was in David's era. But it was probably between 2.5 and 5 pounds. So he had a very, very rich and robust head of hair. Didn't need any Rogaine. He was tall, handsome, no imperfections in his appearance. He was intelligent. He was charming, but he was banished. And the reason he was banished was because of a particular outrage. It was outrageous. David, as we remember, notwithstanding the fact that he was a man after God's own heart, a man who wrote so many of the Psalms, a man who was loved of God, nonetheless had a colossal failure in his life, which involved not only adultery, but actual murder. And even though he was forgiven, he breathed out his confession to the prophet Nathan, and he breathed in forgiveness from God. Nathan said, you've confessed, and this day God has forgiven you. Nonetheless, the consequences of his sin were going to go and live on. God has instinct in his creation, cause and effect. And we can't get away from the cause and effect of God. If you take enormous quantities of alcohol, and you violate the principle of drunkenness, and you repent of your drunkenness and ask forgiveness, God forgives you. But he doesn't restore your liver necessarily. The cirrhosis doesn't immediately go away. There are consequences for violating God's principles. As the Bible says, the way of transgressors is hard. As Paul was told, you can't kick against the ox goad. Ultimately, there is a way that God has ordered his universe and certain aspects of his moral government that when you violate them, you pay a price for it. And Nathan tells David that a sword will not depart from his house. And what had been at least a reasonably healthy and happy household, now the rest of David's life will be riven with all kinds of conflict and rebellion and horrific consequences that come in large part from his own failures. Now, this outrage that led to the banishment of Absalom began when Absalom's brother Amnon saw one of his sisters, Tamar, who is an absolutely beautiful woman, and he began lusting for her, and so arranged events and circumstances that he was alone with her, and then when he couldn't seduce her, he forced her, he raped her. And then to add insult to injury, in a very literal way, he banished her. And so having used her, then after using her, he didn't have the same delight in her, and now he just discarded her like tissue paper, breaking her heart, causing her to be seriously damaged. The princess who had worn all the royal raiment and had all hopes for her future now had been defiled by this lustful rapist of a brother. The result was, because Absalom was the true brother, not the half-brother of Tamar, he comforts his sister and he plots revenge. Blood revenge is not unknown in Old Testament times, and ultimately he finds his half-brother in a vulnerable situation and kills him. And so here we have a sexual sin and a murder that is, as it were, in the line of cause and effect from David's own sin of murder and adultery. As Jesus says, it's not what goes into the heart that defiles a man. Yes, influences can be very, very perverse and terrible in our life. It's what comes out of the heart. And Jesus gives indications of three things. Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries are the first three things he mentions. So you have this outrage in the family, and the result is Absalom becomes an outlaw. And he goes to live with Talmai. He learns there how to live in high style. David, despite being king of Israel, having a very successful reign, lived a relatively modest lifestyle, but not Uncle Talmai, and not the upper class of Geshur, which is a city on the outlying borders of Israel. And so now he learns to have a chariot, a big limo, being driven around with people going in front of him and yelling how wonderful he is. He lives the high style and learns all the ways of the world even more fully than he learned in his own vile imagination while living at home with his father. But he is an outlaw. Now, there's a little problem here, because he is an outlaw, but he was so handsome and so charming that the people of Israel wondered if the punishment was too severe. We see that that's going to be one of the arguments that the wise woman of Tekoa uses, that there's going to be a division in the kingdom because the hearts of the people were easily taken by this guy. Do you know that they've done a study that in presidential elections, major political elections, and they found that the more handsome person almost always wins? That's interesting. As a managing partner of our firm, or Sun was looking at an outlying congressional race. It was Patty Wetterling versus Michelle Bachmann. Patty Wetterling had a lot of name recognition as a result of the tragedy of having her child taken by some monster, and still the crime has not been solved. And he was 14 years old. And my partner's son said, Michelle Bachmann's going to win. And she said, how do you know that? Because she's good looking. I mean, some people have very little more understanding of politics than that. Someone who's taller usually beats someone who's shorter, someone who's better looking. It doesn't always happen, but it's not infrequent. And in fact, in Israel, Absalom was just so good looking and so talented and so handsome. There are a lot of people who really saw him as naturally royal in bearing. But now he was an outcast. He was an outlaw. And a man named Joab saw an opportunity here. Joab was a practitioner of what we might call realpolitik. He was a very pragmatic politician, man of incredible executive talent, brilliant military strategy, and enormous leadership. In fact, if David hadn't been king, I think it's likely that he would have found a way to get there. He was a very, very skillful person of navigating the rocky shoals of ancient Near Eastern politics. And here he wants to be friends with both Absalom, who he sees as probably the successor of David, and David. And if he can arrange a sort of restoration of Absalom, then he can be popular with both sides and keep his job. There's some people who go in and out with every new administration, and there's some people who are so sure-footed that no matter what the administration, they're there. Now, some do it by political savvy, like Joab, and some do it because they're indispensable men of God, like Daniel. Didn't matter for Daniel whether they're Medes or Persians, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Cyrus, Darius, he always rose to the top because he was just so good. He was, according to the book of Daniel, 10 times better than any other advisor. That's one way to make it in life. Joab was very, very, very skillful. And so he saw and had some sympathy for Absalom. Why? Because he murdered somebody himself. He murdered Abner. You remember Abner was standing a few feet outside the city of refuge. Abner had killed Joab's brother in kind of a war game situation. And instead of going into the city of refuge where he'd been safe and had due process and a real trial, he was out where a blood avenger could get him. And Joab said, "Hey, come, my brother, come, my brother." Grabs him by the beard, has a sword hidden in his hand, runs him through and kills him. So he's not any stranger to killing somebody. And he knew David had asked him to put Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba, in a very dangerous place so he would get killed in warfare. So they all have something in common. They all had caused innocent life to be taken. And so he sees here an opportunity. It could be a win-win. Win for David, win for Absalom, win for himself. And let's see if he can engineer a shrewd restoration. So we have the banished. And then we have the bringing back. We have a plan. And Joab wrote the book, The Prince, before Machiavelli did. And he's always thinking. He's always thinking. And he thinks, ha, David has this little roadblock. On the other hand, David really still loves his son, but David doesn't like his son. But I think there's probably a way to do this. And so rather than do it himself, where his own political bona fides might be questioned, because David said, there he goes again. That's Joab, always doing something to cement himself into a role or position. He decides to find a person. And who could be wiser? Who could be more sympathetic or empathetic than this wise woman of Tekoa. Because he doesn't want someone to come in bumbling to the king. The king's very smart. He needs a woman who can carry out instructions and do it in a very wise and sagacious way. And so he looks around and finds the perfect advocate for his scheme, this wise woman of Tekoa. And he has a council with her as to what to say and how to do it. Now remember, we've already had David give a particular judgment from a very similar methodology. He has done this horrible thing. He's taken Bathsheba as his wife. He's caused Uriah the Hittite to die. He's covered it up. He's compartmentalized it, as sometimes good people do. They have a bad part of their life. They just put it in a compartment, don't think about it. And when all of a sudden someone reveals their sin, they have an aha experience. Oh, really? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I guess I did do that. Well, how is the roadblock of David going to be gotten around? Nathan tells him a story. The prophet comes into him and said, you know, I need a case decided. We got a real case or controversy here, king. Here's this guy. He was really rich. He had all kinds of sheep and all kinds of lambs. And this other guy had his little ewe lamb, sweet little ewe lamb. And this rich guy goes over and steals the ewe lamb from the poor person. And now the poor person doesn't have his dear ewe anymore. And the rich guy's just got another ewe. David says, a man like that ought to die. That's awful. That's terrible. Nathan says, you're the man. You are the man. That's what you've done. And arouses conviction in him. So Joab knows about this and thinks, well, maybe if I can get the right person and the right circumstances, maybe we can give something that David will be kind of happy about ultimately. Absalom will be happy about ultimately. The land will be happy about ultimately. And if he's a successor, Absalom will remember how he got back into court. Huh? Win, win, win. That's what politicians are thinking all the time. And so the real way to engineer this bringing back is the parable. Jesus didn't teach the multitudes except by parables. Because parables are seductive. They lure you in to a frame of mind. And all of a sudden you start thinking about the objective truth about some parable out there. And before you know it, you're impaled on it. Oh, that's me. And because people have prejudices, they have bigotry often against the truth. They have roadblocks against the truth. They need to be lured into understanding the truth rather than just be hit over the head with it. And suddenly they hear a parable and they think the conclusion is obvious out there, and suddenly it gets turned back on them. And so here's the parable that the wise woman of Tekoa masterfully gives to David. She comes to him as a widow. She has two sons, dear sons of hers. And as sometimes happens with siblings, they get into a dust-up. And the dust-up turns extremely serious. And one son impulsively kills the other son. And now she only has one son. And the trouble is, in a society where blood revenge happens, and there's a bloody avenger of the family who has an obligation as the goel or bloody redeemer to avenge, they're going to come after her son. But if they come after her son, then she's going to be a total widow without any children, without any young man to support her. Her husband will not have a male heir to pass on the family name. It's going to be a terrible situation. And David, what can be done? Because unless something intervenes, I'm going to be totally childless. And after all, people had to die sometime, including my son. He just died a little early. So, and it's a very serious situation for my husband's memory, for me. What can happen? And David, with his judicial robes, said, I'll take care of that. You're fine. That's all right. I'll protect you. David is really saying here in Hebrew, I'll take this case under advisement. And the widow, being a wise woman, says, I need a decision right now. She is what Jesus called the importunate widow. What you learn often in court is that sometimes even dumb lawyers win if they're passionate enough. One chief judge, when I did the state evidence program for the bar, and I had the chief judge come because I was a Joab, and because I thought he would give good advice to the lawyers. And somebody asked him, what do you do, judge, when you make a quick decision? It's just before lunch, your clerk isn't around, and someone objects, and it's a tough evidentiary question. How do you decide it? You're not too sure of it, but you don't have time to research it. So, he said, I shouldn't say this, but it's what the last chief judge told me, and generally it works. He said, if you're in precisely that situation, see which lawyer is speaking with the greatest passion on the issue and rule for him, because usually he's right. Oh, confirming our worst prejudices about how judges make decisions. Some guy's foaming at the mouth, judge, this is wrong. Yeah, but the rule says, sustain, whatever. Well, that's the way it is. There's a lot of passion in this woman. She said, okay, David says, you got it. Now, having made the decision in abstract on the parable, she said, but what about you? You've got a son who killed his brother, and you don't want this to destroy an entire nation heritage anymore. You wanted my heritage to be destroyed. And doesn't even God devise means to restore the banished? Now, David now is hooked and cooked. Gives a deep sigh and says, well, I guess by the same principle I decided your case, I've got to decide my case. But David is no dummy. And he says, let me ask you a question. Give me a good answer. Joab was behind this, wasn't he? She said, yep. She used a little more axiomatic Hebrew, but she said, yep. And then sort of out of the background, off stage, comes Joab walking in with a big grin on his face. And David says, okay, go ahead and do it. Now, he gives a sort of partial restoration. He says, he can come back, but I don't want to see his face. He can come into the country, he's back, but stay away from me. And it's a compromise that's not going to work. It's not going to work because what he should do is have it out with him and make sure that Absalom has given signs of repentance and brokenness. But instead, he'd just rather, as some men and fathers do, ignore the issue, hope it goes away, hope something else deals with it, and he puts him on a kind of a shelf for a while. Absalom, being a spirited young man, wants to actually see David. Joab hasn't arranged it. So he burns the field of Joab. And Joab says, now, why'd you do that, son? Because you haven't got me to David yet, King David. So he comes to King David at the end of the chapter. They kiss. And it's a kiss more like Judas, because Absalom immediately starts plotting a coup d'etat to take David off the throne. But here's the principle. What's really a telling principle is that God devises means to restore the banished. And that's the key to this particular holding of David. And there is what we'll call the blessed application. And just as David's heart is for Absalom, as we see in the last verse, and the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, verse 39 of the 13th chapter, and first verse of the 14th chapter. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. The fact is that God has a desire. And his desire goes out to outcasts and outlaws. Whether it was Adam and Eve, banished from the garden, or any sinner. It says in the book of 1 Timothy that God's desire is that all men be saved. That's what God wants. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It said, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's desire. Now you say, how can David continue to love this rebellious outlaw of a son? Interesting question. A more interesting question is, how can God love us who live in rebellion to him? It says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. A man will rarely even die for a good person or a godly person on this earth, and we celebrate them with congressional medals of honor when they give themselves for others. But for somebody who is careless and reckless and abandoned sinner, how can God love a person like that? But God has, as the wise women of Tekoa, had a design for redemption. That the key thing that's going on in the world is that God is gathering out of the world a special people for himself. And those special people have done outrageous things. All sin is outrageous. You know, if we just took all the sins here, mine first, and we just took a few years and started itemizing them in the cruel light without excuses, without justification, and we just saw the number of sins committed by you good folks and me, we'd be outraged, especially of other people's sins. I can't believe that. Bah, hey, where's that? Sue comes to church and look what he's done in his... All sin is outrageous. And we are all outlaws in God's moral government. But God has a particular design for human redemption. It involved Jesus Christ coming into the world and paying the price for our sin. He came into the world as we were yet enemies to him and is drawing us to himself around the cross. God has provided that particular means of redemption. And God is very versatile in the devices he uses to accomplish that redemption. See, the picture here is of Joab and the wise woman of Tekoa with a very brilliant means, a brilliant device of accomplishing their objective, which was the incomplete and imperfect restoration of this particular rebel. But God has incredible versatility in the devices he uses to bring back banished people like us, banished from heaven, banished from the presence of a good and wise king, God himself. And he brings it about in very special ways. If you look at the history of great testimonies, you see all the unusual ways that God brings back people. You know, when George Whitefield was preaching, they had the Hellfire Club in London. They were wild, young outlaws, mostly intellectuals, trained at Oxford and Cambridge. Yeah, the opposite of the Holy Club, the Hellfire Club. And they just delighted in how wicked they were. It also was true during my tenure at Oxford, but that's another matter. And one of the guys, the Hellfire Club, decided that it was his turn to make fun of righteousness. So he decided to make fun of Whitefield, because Whitefield was having such a stir in the Great Awakening. And so he went to a Whitefield meeting, because he wanted to get his tact, his style down just perfectly. And so he listened to him, he heard his style, and he came at the Hellfire Club, and he started mimicking him to perfection, and started giving a Whitefield-like sermon. And before you know it, he became overcome by his own words and got saved while he was preaching. Now, who would have guessed that God would use that device for that rebel? There's another case. There was a great preacher called Gilbert Tennant, who's a very eloquent preacher. And a skeptic came into the audience, who was very, very well known, wrote tracts on atheism. And Tennant wanted to be especially eloquent because he saw him out there. And suddenly, he got a mental block and just kind of ended the sermon early. And felt terribly frustrated because he just couldn't get his thoughts together. And he thought, well, I guess that guy will never get saved. And it so happened that he saw the man much later. And the man came up to him and said, you're the agency that God used to get me to be a Christian. He said, well, I saw you at that meeting once, but I didn't think anything happened. He said, I didn't really have much to say during that message. And the man said, no, you really didn't. He said, well, then how did you get saved? He said, well, I'd heard you one time before speak very, very powerfully. And I heard you this time, and you had no power at all. And I said, there's something more than this guy going on. It must be the Holy Spirit. There must be a God. And so he said, I got saved. Augustine was preaching, and all of a sudden, he just decided to vary his sermon and start preaching against one of the great heresies of the day. And it turned out that the leader of that heresy was in the audience, unknown to Augustine. And he got saved and became an Orthodox Christian. At one of Spurgeon's meetings, they had a woman came who was a wife of one of the wealthiest merchants in town, and she just couldn't resist. 8,000-9,000 people were coming to hear Spurgeon. And so she disguised herself because she was such a well-known socialite, and she sat in the third balcony just to hear Spurgeon because they understood he was such a powerful preacher. And Spurgeon happened to be preaching on the text of the wife of Jeroboam coming to the prophet, trying to find out a healing for her husband. And Spurgeon wheeled and pointed in the third balcony right at her and gave the scriptural text, you know, why dost thou disguise thyself, O thou wife of Jeroboam? She said, ah, yikes. I think that was what she said in ancient English. That's sort of King James English. Oh, yikes! No, it ain't. God uses devices because God has a heart for bringing back the banished. And thank God he does, because we are all banished originally. We are sinners. And even though we haven't committed Absalom's sin or Amnon's sin, we haven't raped our sister, we haven't killed our brother, nonetheless, we're banished. And we have to understand the wisdom of the wise woman of Tekoa says even God creates devices for bringing back his banished, because he wants fellowship with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this particular story from the Old Testament. Thank thee that we have a God who has a design and has imaginative and creative devices to bring back the banished, because our God wants fellowship with us. And Lord, I pray that each one here this morning would know the wonder of being brought into fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.